So Mark chapter 8, working our way through there. This morning, the verses that we're going to look at, where we will pick up from where we were last week, we'll just to do a little introduction of it. We are invited, as it were, into some of the struggles of Jesus. We get a glimpse, a different view of his heart. Of his struggles, believe it or not, that he may have struggled and wrestled with some things. We're going to get a glimpse into his heart in this way this morning. I trust it's not boring. There's a lot of information in there. I trust that you're listening to it and that you obviously can get something great out of these verses. Of course, we can open the Bible any place and get something really good out of it, so that shouldn't be so difficult. But we're going to look at certain things this morning in these verses. We're going to see man's weakness and vulnerability to forget the goodness of God. Does that ever happen to you or me? We forget how God blessed us yesterday, and we forget, or even maybe this morning we forget. In Psalm 103, it says, doesn't it, in the first two verses, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits." We're so easily we forget them. We're going to see again something of the burden of Christ, and our subject is going to be around something called leaven. Okay? Which is a modern word would be yeast. So that's kind of our subject. This incident that we're going to read about signifies Jesus' last conflict with the religious rulers in Galilee. And we know from the previous eight chapters that again and again the religious self-righteous were always attacking him. They early on wanted to kill him. It wasn't something they decided prior to the crucifixion. They decided early on they wanted to get rid of him. And again, today highlights that a bit again. From here on, so again, this is in Galilee. We're talking about in Galilee. This is kind of the end of his conflict with the Pharisees. We will see that. From here on, the Lord's miracles and parables would primarily be intended for his disciples. Not for the Pharisees again. They're not going to see anymore. We're talking about in Galilee. They're not going to see anything anymore. Even the crowds won't see after this chapter 8. The next section that we'll take, just to clarify myself, the next section we take, we see another healing. But those go away after this. This is kind of the end of his Galilean ministry. He's worked there for a long time, and this is the end of his Galilean ministry. He's done fighting with the Pharisees. He's done showing signs and wonders and preaching to the people in Galilee and Decapolis, which is what we've seen. Later on, he would make one last trip through Galilee. If you turn to Mark chapter 9, and you will read, let's read in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee." See, they had left, and it says, "But then they departed from Judea." They departed from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So the next time he comes into Galilee after this incident, the next miracle, he does it secretly. So again, this is the last of his visits, kind of the last of his ministry in Galilee. After this, he shifts his focus to Judea and Jerusalem. The crucifixion is less than 1 year away. That's how close he is to the crucifixion. That's why it's time for him to move down to Judea and to Jerusalem. The heart of Christ is heavy with compassion for the people. His heart is determined to finish the work that the Father hath given him. And it's down now. Two-thirds of his ministry, public ministry here on earth is finished. So this is where he's at. His heart is moved. It's intensifying. He's turning his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The main lessons in this verse then is going to be, what does he mean by leaven? What can we learn about leaven and about unbelieving? Again, the ability for us to soon forget God's ability to deliver us and help us and feed us. So that's kind of the gist of the things we're going to run through. So let's read it now. We're in Mark chapter 8. Let's read verses 11 through 21. So Mark chapter 8, verse 11. "Then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. This is right after he had just fed 4,000 men, at least that many women, and at least that many children. So at least 12,000 he fed with 7 loaves, multiplying them and giving, showing them this great miracle. He just finishes with that, and that's where we kick in here. Verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. Testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And then they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said unto him, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? What a question. How is it that you do not understand? I think I can identify with that a bit. I'm sure you can too. Why don't we understand? Why are we so dull? What God's after in our life and how we should react. And why are we so reluctant to surrender to him? Why is that? So these are some questions and some things we see in these verses. So let's pray and then we'll move along and go through them. Father, again, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us. Lord, again, each one of us are in a different place. Each one of our hearts needs something different from you. Lord, and you are able, as you were then, to take up whatever it is, Lord, whether it's 7 loaves or 5 loaves, you're able to take those up and break whatever it is, the word of God to us, and apply it to our hearts where we are at this minute. Lord, what it is that we need to hear from you. Oh, Lord, let us hear with the hearing of faith this morning that you could have what you are after in our lives, that we would please you. Lord, that you would conform us to your image, that you would, Lord, just born us, bring us into a deeper new birth, if such a thing is possible. Lord, bring us in deeper. Lord, save us and speak to us and be glorified, Lord, and be blessed. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for how you do care for us. As Josh said this morning in the opening, Lord, that you love us, you delight to be with us, you sing over us, Lord. We don't understand it, Lord, but help us this morning to appreciate that and to hear your word that we might mature and be like you. What a blessing, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go through this verse by verse. So verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. If they thought he was God, why are they seeking from him a sign? Why don't they just say, save us, you know? Fall on their knees and say, Lord, help me. Lord, help my unbelief or whatever it is. Instead, they want more evidence. A sign from heaven, that is, do something in the heavens. Satan can do something on the earth. He's done that. He's done miracles. The magicians back in Moses' day, they did miracles, but they couldn't do anything in the heavens. You do something in the heavens for us. That's what they're saying. Do a sign up there. You know, that way no man can manipulate it. You can't play tricks. There's none of this illusionary stuff. Do it up there, and then maybe we will believe with you or believe in you. That's the term there for the heavens. It means kind of do something in the sky, miraculous. Well, Jesus is the sign sent down from heaven. He said, I am he who came down from heaven. He's the sign standing right before them. But that's what they ask. We read, if we looked at the parallel, it's in Matthew chapter 16. We won't go there because of the time. But as to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and also the Herodians, there was 3 groups there who had asked for signs. They'd asked for them many times. If we look up the word, we'll see that they asked for signs again and again. Many times they asked for signs, but signs would never be enough to convince them. It takes conviction. It takes a miracle from God. Only God can open our hearts and shine the light of the glorious gospel into our darkened hearts. Only God can do that. That's how we're born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. It's a miracle of God as we are softened by the Spirit and we humble ourselves and we confess our need and our sin to Him and then ask Him to come and be Lord of our lives, Master of our lives. Something happens and God comes in and changes them. And this is what they need. They don't need signs. They need to repent. They need to go to God and just irrevocably fall on their knees before Him. I need you, Lord. Right up to the end, these Pharisees, these different ones, always asked for a sign. They never got over it. They never came to faith because they're always looking for something else instead of just looking to Jesus. We always look for other answers for our problems instead of just going to Jesus. At the end, we say, well, the least I can do is pray. No, that's the most we can do. But we do it when everything else fails. Then we pray. You know, and we go to Jesus last. We try everything else when all the counselors fail and this fails and that fails. We'll finally get so beaten up by the world that we fall down and we go to Jesus. So this is the thing. Right up to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, these unbelievers demanded more signs from Him. In Luke 22:8, so near the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 8, it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, because He was brought before him on trial, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He's happy to see Jesus. Why? He's happy. He's glad to see Jesus, for he had desired for a long time to see Him. That's good. Why? Because he had heard many things about Him. That's good. We hear many things about Jesus. We'd seen and heard many things about Him. And he had hoped to see some miracle done by Him. He wanted to see a sign. He was looking for a sign. At the end of this gospel, chapter 15:32, as Jesus is on the cross, they say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see it and believe. Give us this sign that you're the Messiah. Come off the cross. Slip out of those nails and then we'll believe you. They're always seeking for a sign instead of just believing. How we want signs. Signs of confirmation. What we're praying for. We want signs of this and signs of that. And there isn't anything necessarily wrong with signs as long as they point us to Christ. It's not the signs. It's the Christ that we want. That's what we want, is the Christ. God often lets us rest in faith rather than give us a sign. And all of you know that when you pray. Sometimes God assures us with something, with a word, a verse, and that's what's wonderful. He puts a knowing, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. There's a knowing in our hearts, but sometimes we just believe, like Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, that I think it's verse 19, that he hoped against hope. Everything was against him. He had no hope, but yet he hoped. And sometimes God leaves us like that. And he said to Thomas in the upper room in John 20:29, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then he goes on and he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Do we believe God is good? Do I believe that God will have His way in my life if I surrender? And that way will be good, regardless of what it costs me. Yes, we believe those things. What a stark contrast is seen here regarding the appreciation, the respect, the thankfulness towards Christ that we saw in the Gentile area, because that's where the feeding of the 4,000, it was in the Decapolis area, which was heavily Roman influenced and Gentile, how they loved Him and worshipped Him and appreciated Him, and the Jews show up and they hate Him. What a contrast, His own people. And isn't that what it says in John's first chapter, that He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. The Gentiles received Him, but the Jews, these ones, didn't do it. What a contrast. Verse 12, but He sighed deeply in His spirit and He said, do you sense the heaviness on Christ? He sighed. It's mentioned, I think, three times that He sighed. He sighed at Lazarus's gravesite. He sighed. And then prior to this, in chapter 7, when He prayed for the man who was both deaf and mute, either way, it says He sighed out of heaviness. Here, He sighs again. He sighed deeply. The word in the Greek expresses coming to one's absolute limit. Have you ever thought that Jesus had a limit? He sighed. He didn't just sigh. That's not what it says only. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Deeply. He was burdened by what he saw. Has he ever been burdened by me? Oh, Tom, when are you going to learn? Has he ever been deeply burdened over us? Is he burdened about where you are now? Why will you not come to me? Why will you not surrender your life? Have I not proven myself to be faithful? Haven't I, whatever the case may be, in all of our lives? And yes, he sighs deeply. Whew. Have you ever sighed deeply? It feels really good, actually, to do that. You go, whew. Feels pretty good to sigh deeply. So he sighs deeply. So he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek for a sign? They just don't get it, and he is burdened by it. Assuredly, I say to you that no sign shall be given to you. It won't be given to you. But he sighs deeply. Again, the word in the Greek expresses coming to one's absolute limit. It speaks of an exasperation. He was exhausted, tired. He was tired out with their hardness, their criticism, their unbelief, how it weighed him down. Have you ever noticed how negativism weighs you down? Doesn't it weigh you down, or criticism? It just weighs you down. It's just you don't want to be around it anymore. It just weighs you. And Jesus is tired of it so much that he feels it. And if he could get rid of it, he would sigh it away, deep sigh. Oh, how long are you going to be hard-hearted? How long? He's burdened. He's exasperated by it. What a view into the heart of Christ that he is exasperated. And then verse 13, sliding right into verse 8, comes the four saddest words that we've read in many chapters. And he left them. That's not coincidental that follows up what just happened. He sighed deeply. How long? And he left them. In Genesis 6, it says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with you. There is a day. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. And he left them. And as I said, it was the last time he confronted them in Galilee. Again, he did in Jerusalem, but this was the end of his ministry to them in Galilee. He left them. I mean, that's as bad as the words in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell and their eyes were opened in a negative way. And God said to them, where are you? Adam, where are you? Here it is, he left them. Wow, does anybody want that for an epitaph on their gravestone? He left me? No. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we're going on with him, if it's his, he will not do it. But oh, guard our hearts, respond to God. He left them. It's so tragic. It's a tragic picture that gives of Jesus departing from the willfully hard-hearted Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, criticisms, giving all kinds of excuses. They are the four saddest words that we've come across, and he left them. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had challenged them to believe him. They saw a multitude of miracles. The Pharisees saw just about all the miracles that we've read about. They were always nosing around, snooping, spying on him. They had seen the miracles that he had done, yet they would not repent. They would not open their hearts or sincerely seek him. Even Nicodemus, when he came, we know you are a man sent from God, because no one can do the works that you do unless God has sent them. They knew all those things, but they would not give their hearts to Christ. And why do we not do it? Why do people not do it? We're so afraid that God's going to take something away from us that is good for us, that we're going to miss out on life if I give my life to Christ and surrender everything. What a lie. It's one of the greatest lies of the devil. So as the Bible says, that men love darkness rather than light. That's why we love our sin. We love ourself. We love our pleasure. We love our lust. We love all these things rather than God himself. And God is burdened and can become burdened by us. So let us be sure. Take heed that we are obeying Christ, walking in the light that he gives us. Right now, today, what is God? Where has he led me? What is he asking of me? Am I obeying him? Am I giving him what he wants, or am I hardening my heart? We must be careful. We must be sensitive. He is the Lord. Regardless of the cost, Disobedience will not only grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it will harden our hearts. If I disobey God, I hear less of His voice. And the more often I disobey and do my own thing, it's like putting onion skins over something. And pretty soon you can't hear God at all. You don't sense His love. You don't sense His joy, His acceptance, because I've been in disobedience for so long. We must let it go. Celebrate. Surrender to Christ. It's something to rejoice in. Anyway, if I realize that my heart is hard, in our hearts, if there's some place in my heart where I need it to be softened, we must go to God. He says it in Hosea. He says it in Jeremiah. Hosea 10, Jeremiah 4, about breaking up the fallowed ground. That ground that has set and gotten hard, break it up. We break it up through tears and repentance, going to God and confessing to Him whatever and moving on. That's 13. Going down to verse 15. Here's where we're going to spend quite a bit of time in verse 15, because this is kind of the heart of the section, the real teaching. Most of it is found here in verse 15. Let's read it. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Take heed, be aware of these things. Jesus is teaching here. It springs from what happened in verses 11 and 12, where the Pharisees came out and challenged him. They disputed with him. They would not surrender. When he answered them, they would not listen. There was a great dialogue going on there. Jesus was answering questions, was challenging them. We don't see all that, but that's what comes in that word, that they disputed with him. There was a dispute back and forth. And his logic was perfect and true, but they would not hear it. When you have to argue against emotion, you will never win. Emotion will always outweigh logic. And so much is emotional today, is it not? We should always first listen with our minds, not with our hearts. Again, you need both. You really need both. But listen with your minds if there's a debate or there's a challenge or there's something. Listen, run it through your mind. Think about it. And then if it gets to your emotions, great. We should be emotional about what we believe upstairs. But emotion can't teach us what we need to know up here. And so they were emotional. Jesus couldn't convince them because they were emotional. So the teaching here that we're getting into now springs from his disputes with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians. He charged them, the phrase says, again, verse 15, and he charged them. In the Greek, the word is, it's in an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense means that it's not finished. It's not perfected. It's not like a one-time said. It's not perfect. It's imperfect. So it's moving on. He's still working on it. It's continuous is what that means. So it's in the imperfect tense, meaning an emphatic instruction, repeated and ongoing, not spoken once and done. It wasn't a one and day done saying. He charged them again and again and again and again. Who did he charge? His disciples. And doesn't he do that with us? He tells us again and again and again and again. He doesn't say to us just once. He says it again and again and again. That's what the word charge means. What did he charged them to do what? To take heed. Okay, we get an idea of what it means. Take heed. It means to see, to become acquainted with by an experience. So look at something that you almost can experience it. Again, a farmer looks at his crop and he wonders, is it ready to harvest? And he just doesn't glimpse and then go away. He studies it. He looks at it. He's taking heed of the crop. This is what he's doing. To become acquainted with by experience, pointing to a discerning mind. He says, disciples, use your brain. Disciples, use your brain. Basically, it means to use your head. Think it through. Play it forward. What does the Bible say about this? So if it's talking about this, what does the Bible say about this? What? And it's not one little phrase that I can pull out of the Bible and use it and manipulate it. It's what does the thread of the Bible say? What does the thread say of the Bible about prayer? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If I grab that single verse, I'll end up all over the place. That I think anything I want, God's going to give it to me. But when we tie the thread of prayer together with all the other things Jesus says about prayer, we get a balance. So we get an understanding of what's going on. So this is to take heed. The next word he says, and how often do you see this, that he gives them a charge, he tells them to take heed, and then he tells them, beware. Three in a row, boom, boom, boom. Whatever he's going to tell them about, it's really serious the way he highlights it three times. The word is beware. It means to perceive again by the use of eyes, but to see with the mind's eye, to discern mentally, to be constantly keeping a watchful eye. Jesus only used this exact word one other time in the Gospels. However, it appears 10 times from 3 different Greek words with the same meaning. And of the 10 times that this word beware is used, 8 of the 10 times, it's regarding the Pharisees and leaven. This is a special word regarding Pharisees and leaven. So we're building up to the leaven. This word beware has a greater vividness and intensity than the phrase take heed. It expresses a more earnest, intent contemplation. It's deeper than even the first take heed. It's even deeper than that. It's more thought. It's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when they beheld Jesus going up into heaven. It wasn't a glance. Imagine them studying him, seeing him going up. And finally, they watched him until he went out of sight. They were studying. They were wondering, what is going on? They're trying to get their minds around it. This is what the word means, okay? To take heed and then to beware. The warning here, again, was to watch out. If we go back to verse 15, we've kind of lost it in here. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the Pharisees and the leaven of the bread. So they're to watch out for something. They've got to watch out for something. Beware of the leaven. What is leaven? If we went to Matthew 16:12, and I'd like to go there, but time permits, doesn't permit us. It's just a word. He says, well, we are going to go. Go to Matthew 16:12, just so you can see that what I'm saying is in the Bible and is true. Not that you would doubt me. Matthew 16:12. And again, this is the parallel to what we're reading in Mark. Matthew 16 in verse 12. Jesus said, and he spoke to them in verse 11, to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. What is leaven? Doctrine. Doctrine. And from bad doctrine comes what? Bad living. That's what happens. If I have bad doctrine, bad things. I think bad things. I do bad things. Bad meaning incorrect or something that's in error. So this is what Matthew tells us, that is doctrine. Leaven, which we know as yeast, always illustrates an influence. That is what yeast does. It influences the loaf, and it is usually spoken of in Scripture as something negative. Anybody here make bread? The old-fashioned kind of way. And you add the yeast to it, right? The leaven, and it affects the whole loaf. If you got good yeast, you do. It affects the whole loaf. Sometimes I've got to add more because it's a day like today where it's a lot of cool and a lot of humidity in the air. It's wet. It's damp. You need a little more yeast in your bread. But it affects the whole lump, doesn't it? It affects everything. And this is what he's saying. This leaven, this false doctrine, it's going to affect your whole body. It's going to affect the way you think. It's going to affect, you know, how we act. It's so important. This is the subject of this whole section, is really right here. It always illustrates in this negative influence. Leaven is associated in most cases, if not all cases, to corruption, because that's what fermentation is. It's a type of a corruption. This is what it's a picture of. It's a fermentation. It's a puffing up. Part of the effect of leaven of the Pharisees was their thirst for power and authority and superiority. Get what they have. They have a thirst for power, did they not? Yes. Why? Because it came from faulty doctrine. Who is Christ? They didn't know. They didn't even know who God was, the Father, because Jesus said, your Father is of the devil. That's why you're puffed up with pride. Why you want superiority over the people. Why you seek after power. Why you love those things. Because you're after, you're like your father, the devil, not like my Father in heaven who gives and gives and gives. They missed it because of that. It's most likely in Scripture a symbol of something evil. Leaven is always a small amount of a given substance. Isn't that right? Like when I make bread, and I'll make, just the other day I did. What did I make? I made 4 pounds of dough. And I put in just a little over a tablespoon of yeast. That's all I put in, not much. And it did the job. You know, it all came up really nice. It doesn't take much. False doctrine only takes a little bit. That's why I try to be fussy about things that and particular about the things that I say and what I might teach and even what we sing. I try to be fairly exacting on it, because just a little bit can do puffing up, and error can come in, and the way we view God can be changed just so subtly by that. Part of the effect of leaven of the Pharisees was this thirst for power and authority. Leaven is most often in Scripture evil. Leaven is always a small amount that again grows, and in doctrine, false doctrine, leaven in doctrine will blur the correct view of God and of truth. Maybe just slightly, but we have to be careful, because if we set a compass and we're off 3 degrees right here, really, if I move 3 degrees, it's probably about like that. Not a big deal. But if I go that way for a mile, I'm way off. And so we must be careful. And none of us are perfect in our doctrine. None of us have it exactly 100% right. But we must strive to be in the doctrine according to the Scriptures. Anyway, in short, the leaven of the Pharisees and the others spoken of here, that's the Sadducees, by the way, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Anyway, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, we see here, this is what he's speaking of what they were teaching. They may have looked good on the outside. That's what they did. They tried to portray good on the outside. They looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were full of self, uncleanliness, death. And so Jesus spoke rightly about unto them in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." And that's what it is. It's putting something on that isn't real. It's hypocrisy. Evil like leaven begins often small. It's a hidden little thing, but it soon spreads and affects the whole body. Galatians 5, 7 and 9. "You ran well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth?" See, something happened. They started out good, but they heard something and they quit obeying the truth, the absolute truth. They just made a little shift. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, but a little leaven leavened the whole lump." Just a little bit turned you. That's what happened to you. Ran well, but a little leaven, a little false doctrine came in and whoop, off you went. Man, the Christianity's got so many faces, doesn't it? You just look on TV or there's this denomination and that denomination. One believes that and one believes this, and one goes extreme on that and another one goes extreme on this. And wow, we can be all over Christianity. No wonder so many make fun of us, because there's so many different kinds of us, as it were. Shouldn't be that way. Anyway, the Herodians were, this is who we are. We run across these different words again. Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? I'm going to read to you what it says. A Pharisee is a sect that seems to have started after the Jewish exile. In addition to the Old Testament books, the Pharisees recognized in oral tradition a standard of belief in life. So they didn't just take the Old Testament scriptures. They took the oral tradition of men, of rabbis, and placed it actually a little bit higher than scripture. Can you think of any religion that's done that? Anyway, I won't mention it. I have an idea. Anyway, they sought for distinction in praise by outward observation of external rites and by outward forms of piety, and such as ceremonial washings and fastings and prayer and almsgiving, and comparatively neglect of genuine piety. So they had a good show. They prided themselves on their fancied good works. They held strenuously to the belief in the existence of good and evil angels. Well, that's not far off. There's, demons and there's angels. And to the expectation of a Messiah. That was good. They held on to the expectation that a Messiah is coming. In opposition to the usurped dominion of the Herods, they didn't like the Herods, and the rule of the Romans, they didn't like them. They stoutly upheld theocracy, that's one God, that is good, and their country's cause, and possessed great influence with the common people. According to Josephus, they numbered more than 6,000. They were bitter enemies of Jesus and his cause and were in turn severely rebuked by him for their greed, their ambition, their hollow reliance on outward works, the affection of piety in order to gain popularity through their ritualistic and extreme order, proud and in love with authority and power. That's who the Pharisees were. The Sadducees, they are a religious party at the time of Christ among the Jews who were skeptics. They're skeptical about everything. They were skeptical about Scripture. They were skeptical about Jesus. They were skeptical. I dislike skeptics for the most part. They're hard to be around, always being skeptical. Anyway, they were skeptics who denied the oral law was that it was a revelation of God to the Israelites and who deemed the written law alone to be obligatory on the nation as the divine authority. These Sadducees were distinguished from their birth. They were typically wealthy people, upper class. The Sadducees, then again, if I repeat that, they were distinguished for birth, for wealth, and for official position, and not opposed to the favor of Herod and his family and of the Romans. They were okay with the Romans and Herod. They wanted favor from those guys. This is who they were. They hated the common people. They were opponents of the Pharisees and rejecting tradition. They acknowledged some of the authority of the Old Testament alone in matters pertaining to faith and morals, but they denied not only the resurrection of the body, so they didn't believe in the resurrection, but also the immortality of the soul, so they didn't feel the soul was immortal, so it was going to be gone at some point. And future retribution. Because the soul was temporary, there was no future retribution. And they also denied the existence of spirits and of angels. And if you remember, some of you remember Leonard Ravenhill. He said about the Sadducees, he said they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. It's a little humor there. That's why they were sad. That's the serious thing. Lastly, the Herodians. The Herodians derived their name as followers of King Herod. The Herodians were a political party that wanted to restore a Herod to the throne in Judea, as well as other areas ruled by Herod the Great. They were political foes of the Pharisees who wished to restore the kingdom of David. We only find them being mentioned three times in the Gospels and always in conjunction with the Pharisees. Although politically they were opposed to the Pharisees, they participated with them in the persecution of Jesus. So all three of these groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, they all hated Jesus, but we see them all coming together to persecute him, to try him, to trouble him, and eventually to crucify him. They came together. These groups, there was little of God in their formality. There was very little of God in them. Just very little. The fact that Jesus continued here as we in 15, that he charged them, the disciples, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The fact that Jesus continues to warn his disciples about the leaven and the false doctrine, false living, shows the immense importance of doctrine, because he warns them again and again and again. Doctrine is a rudder. It is a compass to try things. It's a magnet for us to kind of lock in. It's an anchor, doctrine is. There's nothing wrong with doctrine. In fact, all of us have doctrine. Everyone has doctrine. Verse 16. And so they reasoned among themselves, saying it was because we have no bread. So again, the disciples forgot the power and the provision of Jesus. They got all caught up about themselves. They got introspective and thought he was scolding them because they didn't bring any bread. You know, we just read they had seven large baskets of bread. And they forgot it. I mean, they remind me of the old Red Eyes. We went to a tournament at a particular place and we had our Red Eye bus. I wish John was here, but we had our big red-eye bus, and we come barreling out of our red-eye bus all proud and filled with pride and anxious to take on somebody, and we realized we had no bats. We left them at home. We had to borrow the opponent. They gave us one bat, so we all had to use this one bat. We still beat them. So anyway, they come. They just had seven huge baskets, and they forget it all, and they bring one loaf, you know. It'd been great if they did that thinking, well, Jesus is going to take care of us. We don't need to worry about bread. We just need to listen to what he says. But they didn't do that. They got caught up on all these other things. How easy it is to forget the faithfulness of God. Anyway, moving on to verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of what they were saying, Jesus is always aware of what we're saying, what we're talking about, what we're thinking. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?" So there's his questions there in 17. I want us to notice two little words, because these two little words speak of Jesus working in our lives just as he worked in their lives. The two little words are these. Halfway through the verse, I'll just read. "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" He'd been working with them. He was going to continue to work with them. "Have you not perceived yet?" God's not done with us. And then the next word, "You have not yet perceived nor understand. Is your heart still hardened?" Still, so he's been working to soften their hearts so they can believe. God's working in our hearts so we can believe. If I'm willing to believe, if I'm willing to obey him, I'm just ignorant. God is softening our hearts. He's patient that way, yet though somewhat frustrated, it would seem. Those two little words, he knew that eventually, with the coming of the Spirit, they would grasp what he sought for them to know. Eventually, they're going to get it. Eventually, they're going to get it. Man, they're frustrating to work with now. Eventually, they're going to get it. Maybe teachers feel that way when they're working in the classroom. It's like, man, they just don't get it. I'll just keep working on this math equation, and I believe eventually they will get it. Well, Jesus knew they would eventually get it. By our first birth and by our nature, we are all deaf and blind. Our hearts are naturally hard and filled with self, but the work of the Spirit is to soften our hearts, to open our eyes. Let the Word of God, the truth of God, penetrate, germinate, grow, and bring a fourth harvest of the Word. Jesus is still working on us yet. And that's good news. Verse 18, then he asks them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Again, how easy we forget and we don't trust God. Something happens and we get mad at God. Something happens and we just talk about joy and how good God is and how faithful he is, and somebody insults me or somebody does something or things don't work out my way, and none of that meant anything to us. We got to start all over again. We're just shot because something happened and said, "Well, Lord, I know that all things work together for good to them who love God," etc. You know, we so easily seem to crumble. We're just so weak that way. He says this to the disciples. Do we know what the word disciple means? It means learner. Are you a disciple? If you are, then you must be a learner. You don't know everything yet. Learner is continuous. But are we learning? Yes, we're learning. That's what a disciple is. And Jesus did not give up on these disciples, though they were slow. Almost as slow as we are sometimes. Though they were slow, he did not give up on them. Jesus continued to teach them for 40 days after the resurrection. We can find it in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that he continued to teach and to do, or to do and to teach those things. He continued to teach them for 40 days afterwards. And then he had promised them in John 16 that when I leave, I'm going to send you another comforter that he might lead you into all truth. Jesus is still teaching as long as I'm a learner, a disciple. He continues to teach us, his learners today, through the Spirit and through this word. Know the word, know the word, know the word. Jumping down then to verse 21, the last verse. Well, let's read 19 and 20. He says to them, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said 12. So they did have memories. They just didn't think of it earlier. They were caught up in the self things, as we are. "Also, when I broke seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" He's puzzled. How is it that we do not understand? How, you know, it says here, doesn't it, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, that here we only know in part, then we shall know. If we knew as we should know, we would be so thrilled with Christ. We would be so thrilled with the book. We would want church to last all day. We would want to pray a Wednesday night, we'd have to be meeting out here packed if we really understood how slow we are to learn, how blind we are. Like, we're like Elisha's servant who, when the battle came, he said, well, we're way outnumbered. There's no way we can win. And Elijah said, oh, Lord, open his eyes to see. And there he saw the heavens full of fiery chariots and numerous soldiers for Christ. And we're like that. We're kind of blind. We're kind of, you know, dumb and dull, but this word that Jesus speaks, so there's two sad words here, phrases in here that we saw. First word, he said, and he left them. Verse 13. Verse 21, how is it possible you do not understand? This phrase also is in the imperfect tense. That is, he said it over and over again. He said it to them over and over again. How is it possible that you do not yet understand? How do you not understand? How do you? And again, we see this all the way up. We see it up before, just before the crucifixion, where two brothers and their mother are saying, can one of my boys sit on the left hand and the other on the right hand when you get to glory? Could you do that? Oh, yeah, we know you're going to die here shortly and be slaughtered, suffer all the sin of the world placed upon Jesus. He's going to die. There's the suffering Lamb of God, and all our sin is going to be put upon him. We know that's going to happen. We know the Father's going to forsake you. But by the way, can you put my son on the left and the other one on the right? How filled with blindness. This is what he says. How is it possible you don't understand? Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that when Jesus went up. No, it's not verse 9. Sorry, it's earlier than that, maybe like 5. And he says, they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Is that what? See, they still were missing it. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, so this phrase is in the imperfect tense. That is that he said it over and over again. There was an agony of soul behind the question. There's an agony of soul. How long? See, he's tired. He sighs deeply. So this is what we see in this little section. He sighs deeply because of the criticisms, the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. And he, as it were, he sighs almost again. How long? How is it possible? He doesn't understand. How is it? How can you be so dense? This is what he can say to me. How can you be so dense? How is it possible that you still don't understand? How often do we doubt the love of God? How often do we doubt eternal things, whether it be hell, that it's real and it's forever, or it's heaven, that it's glorious and it's forever? How often, how is it possible that we still don't understand these things and adjust our life in such a way that it makes a difference? It's just amazing. How is it possible that you do not understand? Matthew verse 16, verse 12, we read it, but it said this. It informs us that the disciples finally got what Jesus meant. They understood something about it in Matthew 16:12. They understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Be careful for what we hear. Be careful what we watch. Be careful what we read. Be careful for the doctrine. Be careful how we think of God. Be careful of these things. Let Scripture mold our minds. And again, not one verse, but the thread of the Bible. How often someone comes to me and says, well, this is what the Bible says. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's one of 12 places. But you got to sew these 12 together or these four together to get the whole picture. And we fail to do that. Then they understood. This is what it says in Matthew 6:12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood. And now he can sigh again. Okay, they're starting to get something here. They're starting to get it. So in conclusion, what are we getting from this? What do we pull away from this? Be aware of the leaven of false doctrine. Be aware of Pharisaical, Sadduceical, if that's a word, Herodian things where we're puffed up with pride and the hunger for power or for superiority over people. Peter warns the elders not to lead a certain way. They're to lead humbly, you know, not taking by the neck and blah, 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 do this or that. That's not what to do. That's Peter warns about it. But to be aware of the leaven, the false doctrine. We might think, well, that's, you know, we don't have to worry about that. But why did Jesus just spend these verses on it? That we just read 11 verses, and it's, the subject is be aware, or he charged them, take heed, be aware of false doctrine. Be aware of it, and it affects everything. So today the warning of being aware of leaven, false doctrine, would be a charge from Christ to do just that, to be aware and stay away from false doctrinal situations, from the temptation of legalism, hypocrisy, rationalism, materialism, immorality, and the worldliness of the culture which creeps into our hearts and into the church. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and today. What God hated yesterday, he hates today. What God approves of yesterday, he approves of today. God isn't modernizing. He isn't, you know, changing that way. God is who God is. He need not change. I am the Lord. I change not, he says. Immutability is the word. Doctrine is important. That's another thing we think of. Doctrine's important. To know what the scriptures say is important. To learn is important. Acts 2:42, and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. Of course, breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers as well, but they'd be daily in their teaching. The word is the same word, doctrine. It was important. Doctrine is important. You all have doctrine. All of you believe in doctrine. All of you do. So let me ask you, if I asked you, how can I be saved? Hopefully, most of you would tell me. You'd give me, oh, you've got to put your trust in Christ, that he was crucified on the cross for us, that all my sin was placed upon him, and if I surrender, confess my sin, and put my trust in Jesus, that his death was enough for me, that the Father accepts his death for my death, I receive his righteousness if I believe that and act upon it and ask God to come in and take my life irrevocably. That's my doctrine. You all have a doctrine, and it'd be very similar. It might not be worded like I just worded it, but that would be your doctrine. If I asked you, what is God like? You would tell me what God is like, at least, and we might have different views, but that's your doctrine. What is God like? If I ask you, how does God forgive? Where do you know that God forgives? You have a doctrine. You tell me, oh, you go to 1 John chapter 1 where it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or you'd go to some verse. See, we all have doctrine. But they need to be correct doctrines. They need to be solid ones. So we must be clear and be aware that false doctrine exists, and we must know correct doctrine. Know your Bible and know all of it. Forget about your pet verses. I don't know if I hardly have a pet verse anymore. The Bible's good. And just know your Bible. Paul says in Romans 16, I'll just close with a couple verses here. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. Doctrine was important. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Study what the Bible says, what it says. Titus 2:7, in all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works. So that's how doctrine should affect us, that we should be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. If I know God and I know the doctrine of God, I'm going to treat him reverently. There's a reverence about the holiness of God. There's a respect in God. Why do people take their hats off when they come into certain buildings? It's a sign of reverence. And it should be in the church that there's a sign of reverence there. The Senate's struggling with reverence now, aren't they? It's funny. Anyway, I won't go on anymore, but that's those verses again. There, one hand seems to be not much in there when you look at leaven, but there is a lot in there on doctrine. That's the teaching, is doctrine. That Jesus, you know, he was tired. And he was worn out by them. He sighed deeply and he left them. But also he's encouraging. He's teaching, he's teaching, he's teaching. He doesn't give up on us. He's teaching and teaching and teaching all the time, leading and encouraging us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He's wonderful. He's faithful. And God's not done with you yet. And while you have a breath, it doesn't mean we should procrastinate. But today is the day to be right with God. You know, about a month ago, I took Elana to Avira Ophthalmology, dropped her off there, and, well, I was there as well, but Tammy and Lori were, Tammy was in doing dialysis. Wow, you'd think I'd remember that. Anyway, she was in doing dialysis in there. So I told Elana, I'm going to drop you off, and then Lori will just be sitting out in the waiting room. It's 4 hours. I'll just go visit with her for a while you're doing that. So I went and did that, saw Lori. And then she said, well, where's Elana? And I said, well, she's over in the waiting room getting glasses. Oh, let's go see her. So I said, okay, so we're going down the hall. And all of a sudden a voice from behind me says, Tom. And I turned around, and at first I didn't recognize the guy. And then I did. And I said his name. And he used to work, you know, we worked together out at the plant. He was one-time foreman in one of the plants. And, I was up in the office. But I knew him. We'd worked together in that sense for, I don't know, maybe a dozen years. But I hadn't seen him for maybe 10 years, maybe longer, but say 10 years. And I said, wow, how you doing? Good to see you. And he said, oh, I'm, kind of good. And I said, where are you working? And he gives me his old story, very sad story, how he wasn't working where he used to. He lost his job, and he was working someplace else in Marshall. I'll stay away from as many details as I can. And we chatted for quite a while. And, he didn't look in good shape. He didn't look good. And Tammy, she talks. Lori. She talks. She's kind of nervous, whatever. And she says to him, you ought to come to church. She says to him, I ought to come to the church there where you go to church, Yeah, Jesus is there. She kind of whatever. She says something like that, And this fella, I think he heard her, whatever, but, whatever. And I said, anyway. So then I said, well, we better go, because I was kind of distracted because I was worrying about Tammy, because we were there for like 10 minutes in the hallway, and I thought we better, sorry, Lori, nervous for Lori, sidetrack. Anyway, we go, whatever, that's it. And then when he leaves, he gives me a big hug. Big hug. And especially him, he initiated the big hug, and he's not a hugger. Anyway, I thought, wow. And now I said to him, where do you live now? You live in Marshall, because that's where you work? He said, no, I live in Mineota. I said, well, we'll have to get together sometime, but I never asked him where he lived. Well, this past week he died. They found him dead in his house. He was probably 50-something years old, found him dead in his house. And it's terrible. He didn't have the time. I didn't have the time to go visit him again. I didn't know where he lived. And you know where he lived? He lived a block down the street from me. That's where he lived. I never knew it. We saw the ambulance there on Monday or one day, whatever. We saw the ambulance there. Didn't know what it was, but we never know. So that's, God is faithful. God is long-suffering, but we need to respond as well. We never know. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Sherry, can you come up with a closing song? No? Yes? No? Oh, yeah, she can do it. Yeah, you and Alyssa work it out, and I'll pray. You guys get it ready while I pray. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity to gather together. Lord, ask your blessing upon the word and your blessing upon each of us, Lord. And we thank you for one another, Lord. We just want to celebrate a love in Christ, fellowship in Christ, family in Christ. We just thank you, Lord. And pray for those who are missing today, Lord. If there's illness there, Lord, we just pray for them that they would find a rest in you and love in you, Lord, during this time. Protect those who are traveling, we pray too now. Just thank you, Lord, for one another. We lift our hearts and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.